Well, good morning. It's once again true that preachers get blamed for everything, even the weather and the wind, and I appreciate that, I guess, but I'll hold it. If it's my fault that the wind blew and the ice came, well, you have to blame somebody, so that's fine. It's good to see you this morning. Glad to be here. It's been a while since I've been on campus, and I'm really pleased to be here and to be with you all today. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn to the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great texts of scriptures in all of the Word of God. And we want to be able to just look at that for a moment, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. Our church has been going through the book of Ephesians now for nearly a year, I guess about a year, and we're finally about to end chapter 4, so it's been a little while. It's been a great journey for us. There's not a book like it in all of the Bible, of course. And when you understand much about the book of Ephesians, it gives you great confidence as a believer. It gives you great confidence in who you are and what you're doing and what you're about. It gives you great confidence in what God is doing and what God is about. Somehow you feel like that you're not so insignificant when God in His great planning and great choosing and great working in this world has included you as a believer. And it gives you great strength and courage and hope to face whatever circumstances you have to be in, to follow God's call wherever He might lead you, and to do whatever God encourages you and leads you to do. You don't have to have any trepidation or fear to do that. And of course, if you're familiar with the book, you understand and know very clearly what Paul is saying. In chapter 1, he says, look, God has had a plan. It's not a plan that He left to chance. He began to move in this plan with a purpose, and He began to choose people before the foundation of the world that would fulfill His plan as He created the heavens and the earth for His glory and for our benefit. And then he talks about, does Paul, how included in that plan, after we had fallen away from God's best and God's goodness, how He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to redeem us by His blood. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That's what he says. And then he talks about how the Holy Spirit has come, the very Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God, to seal us until the day of redemption and to mark us, if you will, so that we might know and we might understand what God is about and whose we are. And then he turns his attention to chapter 2, and it's in chapter 2 that we begin to discover what we need to about ourselves and how it fits in God's great plan. He begins in a very auspicious way. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, and the prince of the power of the air that now works in the sons of disobedience. He talks about how we were slaves to the lust of our flesh and of our mind. And then he concludes this to every believer who reads this. He concludes this by saying this, and you were by nature children of wrath. He sets a terrible picture for us. And he says, that's what you were. There was nothing in your life that wasn't marked by death. There was nothing in your life that wasn't marked by the domination of the devil. There was nothing in your life that was not marked by the course of the world and whatever course it took. There was nothing in your life deep within you that was not marked by the wrath of God, even in the lust of your flesh and in the lust of your mind. It's an incredible chapter. It really is. And were we to only stop there, it would be a very defeating and really spiritually debilitating chapter. But then in verse 4, maybe one of the greatest verses in all the Bible, he says, but God being rich in mercy. We were this, but God being rich in mercy. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. We were dominated by the devil. We were living according to the course of the world, but God being rich in mercy. We were dead in the lust of our flesh and in the lust of our minds and having no hope in this world, but God being rich in mercy, he says. And he goes on to explain how when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he raised us and made us alive and saved us by his grace. And gave us a seat, if you will, in the heavenly places in and with Jesus Christ. And he said he did all this that he might display the riches of his grace. And then he concludes this section of scripture with that blockbuster announcement in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. And that is our text this morning. Would you read it with me? For by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want you to surround the scripture with me this morning over that term, for we are His workmanship. Now, those of you who have studied this for years and know this, know what a great word that is. That word poema it is. The word we get our word poem from. Not so much a poem, but a work, a finished, completed work. For we are God's workmanship. We are what God has completed. Our lives, from our standpoint, look like it's in motion. We're on a journey. There's a lot of sanctification left. But from God's viewpoint, from eternity, we are through. We are not the marble, we're the sculpture, if you will. We're not the paper, we're the poem that's already been written. You understand, you take Paul's meaning there. Let's back up just a moment. I want to see if we can determine on a foundation, what this word could possibly mean for us today. What does that mean? What application could it have for you and me today as we live our lives? To be and to understand that we are God's workmanship created for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. On the one hand, we might see that that's a rigid determinism. On the other hand, it might make no sense at all if we just pick and choose in our lives those things that we want to engage ourselves in. Well, somewhere in the middle is a strong biblical witness that we are God's workmanship, and because we are His finished work, we are able then to do the works that He lays out before us. But first, we look in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Three words pop off the page in the first verses, do they not? Let's see if we can examine them just briefly. First, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The grace of God is the most amazing thing in the Christian religion. The grace of God is the most amazing thing in the heart of the believer. The grace of God is truly amazing beyond all proportion. The grace of God is something that seems simple enough to understand, and yet when you think about it and consider it, it's beyond the scope of our imaginations and understanding. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and yet God moved to us, and He moved to us knowing that we would be that, for His movement included moving to us before the foundation of the world, that grace might be extended to us. This gift of life, remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God moved to us to redeem us and to restore us and to build us up and to reconcile us and bring us into an active forever fellowship with Him. That word grace is a mark of God's own character. When God moved to you and me, He didn't move because we knew we needed it. He didn't move because there was something good in our lives. He didn't move because there was something that we had recognized that would be a gap between where we needed to be and where we were. No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. There was nothing to move toward. And yet God, by His grace, moved to us. That's what Paul is trying to say. It's almost like he's saying, wake up and understand that while you are in a state of always being lost, God moved to a state of always being gracious. And as He moved to us in His grace, He extended all that we needed through His grace and mercy and love. Paul explains that in previous verses. Then he goes to say, for by grace you're saved through faith. It's amazing. For by grace you have been saved. That's an unusual construct. And when you do the exegesis on it, it pops out and it's so wonderful. He says, for you're now always in the state of having been saved. It's secure when God extended His grace to you and you received that grace by faith and you became a believer. You entered that state of always having been saved. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about going back to death. You don't have to worry about dying again. You don't have to worry about any of that. You're always in the state because of God's grace, because what He's extended to you. You're always in the place and always in the state of having been saved. That's a wonderful thing to know, because I didn't live maybe yesterday like I was saved. Or maybe today you struggle with things that saved people shouldn't struggle with, but you're in the state of having been saved and remaining in that. It's God's doing. God's grace is His doing. God's salvation is His doing. And then he talks about faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith, he says. Isn't it amazing that he talks about faith in this context of grace and these other things? He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It wasn't our faith that saved us. It was our faith that was the means of appropriating what God had determined for us and offered to us and given us and worked out as He worked out redemption's great story, beginning in Genesis all the way through the pages of the New Testament. This is God's grace to us and God's mercy and God's way to save us. And it comes through faith. But here's the rub there. Lest we misinterpret it, and it should not be misinterpreted. He said, look, grace is God's doing, and salvation is God's doing, and faith is God's doing. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And He quickens us because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's all of God. And He brings us to the point of repentance. And of course, the flip side of repentance, or conjoined with repentance, is always faith. And God does that too. We are secure in the knowledge that our salvation is a work solely and only of God. And we say amen to that, and we respond to that, and we are glad for that. I begin to understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, but somebody brought that to you by God's own hand. Somebody brought that to me and to us by God's own hand. Paul is building this great case. And as he builds this great case around these three words, he doesn't stop there. But he gives the most amazing news, perhaps, of all. We would expect God to have to save us. If you know anything about your spiritual condition before Christ, dead in your trespasses and sins, living according to the course of the world, dominated by the devil, all of those things happening in our lives, we know what spiritual deadness is. We would expect God to have to be loving and gracious and merciful to us. We would have to expect God to save us, and we could not save ourselves. We would have to expect God even to give us the means to appropriate that great salvation. We would expect all of that. But He goes beyond that. He doesn't stop there. He gives then the most amazing news. You know, it's not like somebody who's riding a ship out in the ocean somewhere, and the ship begins to go down, or on an airplane about to land in the Hudson River or something like this, and you land and you go through the trauma of that and you swim around a while and you lose all your possessions and you finally get in a lifeboat and you're saved. That's not the Christian experience. It's not that we just make it in. After the sheer exhaustion of being lost, after the sheer tedium of being lost and separated from God, God comes in and swoops in and saves us and gives us the salvation that we need, and we just sort of exhale and we just sort of live in the state of that salvation. That's where many Christians live, by the way. No, I think what Paul does, if I can use this, and it doesn't cheapen the text too much, I think what he really does in verse 10 is offer us something that we don't often think about. When he says, for instance, in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, in my mind, I see another invitation. I believe that most Christians live in a state of grace. I really do. I believe we understand that we are saved by grace. I believe most Christians would acknowledge that. I don't believe there would be any controversy in saying that or believing that. Anywhere that you would go, I believe most Christians believe that you're saved by God, and it's by His grace. I believe most Christians believe that faith is the instrumentality of receiving God's grace. I believe we have no qualms about that. But I think many times we stop right there, and we don't understand the rest of what Paul unfolds in this great, wonderful epistle. And we live, if I can say it like this, we live only at the table of common grace. You know, I believe most Christians today live at the table of common grace. We ask God to help us with our jobs and our anxieties. We ask God to feed us and clothe us. We ask God to protect us from the weather. We ask God to help us along life's path, give us a mate and whatever. And God does that with everybody. It's amazing. We pray about the same things that lost people think about, and they seem to be provided for in common grace just like we are. The sun shines on them and the sun shines on us. The same way about the nighttime or the storms of life, and we go through at the table of common grace, and we ask God for bread when there's much more than we can ask Him for. I believe verse 10 invites us to the table of amazing grace. The table of amazing grace, where God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think. When you begin to understand that you are His workmanship, created for things that are impressive. Are things that are extraordinary. I like what one writer said about this verse. He said, you know, what we don't often understand as we read the Scripture and we read about God's salvation is that when God saves a people for Himself and redeems a people for Himself and uses a people for Himself, what He's trying to do before a watching, lost world is nothing short of something that is astounding. And yet we live at the table of common grace so often that nobody's impressed that we receive from the Lord by prayer and supplication and fasting and whatever, what lost people receive also. There's nothing astounding about our faith. There's nothing astounding about this workmanship that God has created. There's nothing astounding about these works that we've been created for. I want to invite you to come at least this morning to the table of amazing grace. The table of amazing grace where God works in us to work through us, to do things that are absolutely and in actuality astounding before a watching world. He said, you are His workmanship. Well, you know, if that is true, that really ought to drive our psychology. How many believers don't really understand who they are in Christ? We are living at the table of common grace and we just believe we've just barely made it in. We're just nothing except sinners saved by grace. And yet reading the New Testament witness, believers are not called sinners, we're called saints. Saints who sometimes sin, to be sure. But we live in this attitude that I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner. I'm just no good. I just need to find the central core of who I am. And no. God says, look at me. Look unto me. And I'll tell you who you are. You're mine. You're created in my image. You are my workmanship. Without denying what our struggles might be, Christian psychology at its heart and heartbeat ought to understand who we are by grace through faith. And what salvation truly is. There's a lot of Christian psychology today, if we can call it Christian, that basically allows people to wallow in the mire and the muck of unforgiveness and the lack of transformation and no true discipleship and never calls that person or those people to anything higher like the Scripture does. You might have been dead in your trespasses and sins, but now by God's grace, you are His workmanship, outfitted, equipped, and destined for good works. That's what He says here. That's different psychology, to be sure. It ought to change our ecclesiology. I don't understand, and Brother Hayes here has put up with this for a year, because we've been hammering it at our place. I don't understand a Christianity that's isolated. I don't understand an individualistic Christianity at all. I can't see it in the New Testament. When you're saved into Christ and into the body of Christ, into a local church, into the gathering of believers, no matter how messy that might be. It ought to change the fact that we are gifted with something to be expressed in the body of Christ. This idea that we live unto ourselves and it's just Jesus and me or God and me and my ministry and my work and my gifts and my expressions and expecting everybody else to fall in line and maybe help us be us or me be me is simply not in the Bible. When He talks about you are God's workmanship, we need to learn to read the singular from the plurals in the New Testament. He's talking to a church here. He's saying individually that's true, but collectively and corporately it's very, very important that we are God's workmanship. How many churches have bad self-images? Sitting off on a corner, the church sign is hanging loose and the pews are worn out and the air conditioning doesn't work and God's not doing anything astounding there. They're just living for common grace, hoping there's enough in the offering this week to pay whatever we have to pay. That's not God's vision for us. But a church triumphant, resurrected, full of God's grace and mercy and power and presence. That's astounding to everybody. It ought to change the way we view church. So often we go to church and there's nothing special about it because there's nothing special about us. It ought to change our theology. Our theology should be changed by this. And when I say our theology, I mean not only the understanding of God's Word put into neat categories, but the understanding of God's Word put into neat categories that's absolutely expressed in the right way in our lives. So that we begin to know and believe and understand that God is moving and God has a purpose for us. And there are things that we can accomplish in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. A theology that drives us to places we've never been before. You see, when your theology is right and you understand that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world and God has put His Holy Spirit within your life because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and God has made something out of nothing in your life and God has saved you by grace and given you the faith to appropriate that grace and keeps you in that salvation eternally secure. And when you begin to realize you are God's workmanship created for good works, all of a sudden things begin to make sense. You begin to understand theologically that the Great Commission, listen to this, is not an accommodation to God's plan before the foundation of the world. It's a necessity. You begin to understand that witnessing to your neighbor or going around the world are necessities that come out of that, for there's a table full of God's amazing grace that He set for us to go and accomplish those things that astound the world. You begin to understand no sacrifice is too great. In the best sense of the word, you become expendable to the will of God. You know, we've been looking at this for a little bit at our place, and sometimes we get a little confused at Judson Baptist Church on what worship is. We get a little confused. I get a little confused. I forget sometimes. And we forget that it's not about how we do it. It's about why we do it. We had to take a little trip back through the Old Testament recently in the book of Leviticus. All the worship in the book of Leviticus calls for sacrifice. All the worship in the book of Leviticus is a willing sacrifice. Maybe kept in the New Testament by Paul's great exhortation in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we be living sacrifices. It's not what I receive, it's what I'm willing to give. As God's workmanship, I can give it all back to Him. It changes the way we view ourselves and how sacrifice becomes noble instead of something to be avoided. The plan of God drives this in our lives, and we begin to see how the Great Commission takes on perspective, how ministry takes on perspective, how going and doing and reaching and giving and sacrificing, all of that is a part of this because God is doing astounding things through people who understand this. At the table of amazing grace, there's something offered to us. Can we just read it just again as we wind up here? It says, those good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Really, it doesn't mean they're determined for us so that you can only do those things. That's not what it is. It's almost as if God has set the table of this amazing grace out here. And those works await us. There's nothing that God won't do and cannot do through your life if you understand that you've been saved by grace. There is absolutely nothing that you cannot do. There's nothing that you can't imagine that can't be done in the kingdom of God if you understand that you're God's workmanship. There's nothing that a church can't do. Listen, we are living proof. We are living proof where we are. That when the people of God begin to believe the Word of God and trust the God of the Word, that renewal and revival and reconstruction is absolutely possible. While others are giving up on locations and giving up on congregations, I'm telling you, God can do a work of renewal wherever you are if you understand that you're His workmanship and you understand what the table of amazing grace is all about. If we don't understand this, then the rest of the book doesn't really make sense. It doesn't do any good to pray with Paul, now unto Him who's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we ask or think, because you'll never believe it if you don't believe you're a part of it. God works through people. His table of amazing grace is set for us, and those works that lay out for us, amazing works, are there. Jesus meant what He said when He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believeth in Me, the works that I do, shall he also do, and greater works than these. That's amazing, isn't it? But those works await us. The works of God which await us gives us no limits to what can be done, no limits to what can be given, no limits to the resources that can be accumulated, no limits to the potential that reside in your lives, our churches, our denomination, or however you want to put it. But I ask you truly, is God in your life? Is God in my life, in my church, in your church? Is God in our denomination? Is God in the evangelical world and whatever you want to apply it to. Is he truly able and is he truly doing astounding things? We can try to vote him out of office, or we can see people who are in office transformed by the grace of God. We can see cities reclaimed by the grace of God and the power of God through transformed lives, through people who are called his workmanship, feasting at the table of amazing grace, reclaiming cities for Christ here and around the world. That's God's will. It's not determined that sinners die and are lost. It's not determined that cities fail, that families are broken apart. It's not determined that heresy rises and truth has to take a back seat. Those things are not determined. What is laid out for us is a table of amazing grace, works yet to be done, yet to be fulfilled, that will astound the world and transform lives, bring peace where there's war, food where there's famine. And we, and only we, are God's workmanship, created for these works. God's poem, poema, if you will. Only you and me. Only you and me have experienced that divine transformation. We alone are those who can do these things. Think about that in your own life for just a moment. You come to a place like this and get an education so astounding and so deep and rich. You must surely know that you have been favored to be probably in the top one half of a percent in the world of those who would study theologically and prepare for ministry. What an African pastor wouldn't give to be here today. Some Chinese believer in an underground church, and we sit here in an astounding place with astounding opportunities. But do we know that we can feast at a table of God's amazing grace? Do you feel yourself to be a workmanship called and separated unto God? Not for ordinary things. Not to teach people just to make it through the tough times of life. Not to worry about the environment or the economy. But to go before the Lord and say, God, what are these things that you have laid in front of us? What are these astounding things that you have given to us to do? And rise up as a child of grace. Rise up as a workmanship of God. And say, God, wherever you lead, whatever you suggest, we more than believe it. For you are adequate and we are yours. God's willing to give us sunshine and rain and abilities to make a living. But he longs for us by his plans and purposes to display his glory in our lives and in our churches and through our ministries to a lost and dying and awaiting world. A world that no longer believes in what it's been taught. A world that's a little more reluctant to follow what it's been promised awaits us. I tell you, this is the best time in the history of Christianity for the people of God to rise up as the workmanship of God, as the very handiwork of God, to sit at the table of amazing grace and in the presence of Christ and through his strength and power do amazing things. If you give your life to anything less, you have missed God's call and God's plan for you. We need to encourage one another. We need to remind one another to do these things. But in the end, do we not just need to do them? Feast at the table with me, won't you? At God's amazing grace. We are his workmanship, created for good works that he beforehand prepared that we should walk, live, think, imagine in them. Who's going to write the next hymn? Who's going to preach the next sermon? Who's going to build the next church? Who's going to start the next institution? Who's going to take the gospel? Well, we are, with God's amazing grace. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ today that you take this word and drive it deep into our hearts, into our lives. And in doing so, Heavenly Father, we ask you that we might understand who we are in Christ, how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now by your amazing grace, how we are outfitted and equipped for those astounding works that you have prepared for us. They await us, Lord. They await us. We're not waiting for them. They await us in your imagination and according to your plans and purposes throughout the ages. This is our time, and we would see those works and accomplish those works that you have for us to astound the world to the glory of our sovereign triune God. Lord Jesus, thank you for the purchase price that you've paid to bring salvation to us. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence in our lives. Teach us and lead us and guide us to all the truth. Empower us for all these things. And Heavenly Father, our sweet Heavenly Father, be glorified in your sons and daughters today. And thank you again for these amazing things by your amazing grace. In Jesus' name, as always, we pray. Amen.